Be seated. We're going to be in Acts today. We'll be starting in Acts chapter 3, but we're going to make our way all the way to Acts chapter 4 in the passage it was read. Let's go ahead and pray as you're opening your Bibles. Ask God to help us. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. We ask you, Lord, to open our minds and hearts and help us to hear what you have to say in your word. I pray that with your grace, you'll equip me to preach and teach rightly so that what I say will be in keeping with what you have revealed. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we left off last week talking about Easter Sunday. After rising from the dead, Jesus remains with his church for 40 days. He doesn't just appear once in the morning and then once in the evening and then pop up into heaven. That would possibly leave people with some doubts. Did we really see him? Did we really hear him? Did we touch him? Is he really risen? Jesus spends time. He spends time with his church. He spends time teaching his apostles, showing them through the Old Testament that every prophet, every priest, every king, every law, every sacrifice, every feast, every fast, every miracle recorded there, all of the Old Testament, all of it, Jesus would teach them is about me. They'd heard it before. He'd taught them this many times in the 3 years they had with him prior to his death and resurrection. But the resurrection did wonders for their attentiveness. They paid more attention, it seems, afterwards. After those 40 days, Jesus ascended into heaven. But he told them to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. And 50 days after the resurrection, 10 days after his ascension on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended on the church. 120 men and women in the upper room, filled individually and indwelt corporately by the Holy Spirit. They know, you know the story. They go out into the streets where the pilgrims are gathered. Jewish pilgrims from all over the world are gathered for the Feast of Pentecost, and they praise God using languages they don't know. The 120 don't know the languages they praise God in, but the people from all over the world who are there for the feast hear them speaking and praising God in their own language. That day, Peter stands up and he preaches a sermon. 3,000 people turn to and believe in Jesus Christ. They're baptized. And then toward the end of Acts chapter 2, we read the church is meeting daily in the temple courts to listen to the apostles teach, to break bread together, and to pray. And we're told in verse 47 of chapter 2, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The Lord added to their numbers. Remember, Jesus promised, I will build my church, and so he does. Now we drop into the account at 3 p.m. on a regular day here, that's the ninth hour, 3 p.m., and Peter and John are going up to the temple at that hour, and we read in verse 2, a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms, that's he wants money, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, let's just stop there for a minute. This guy has been lame from birth. He doesn't know what it's like to stand. He doesn't know what it's like to climb a hill or to climb stairs. He doesn't know what it's like to sit down after a long walk. And he's incurable. This is a congenital condition. There's nothing that they can do to fix him. There's nothing he can do to generate life in his limbs. Nothing his neighbors can do but just carry him to the beautiful gate and let him beg there. There are no jobs for him. There's no desk job that he could do or no computers there. He can't do anything to earn a living, so he has to beg. That's all he can do. He doesn't know Peter or John. All he knows is that he sees these two men coming toward him. They're going to pass by closely enough so that if he cries loudly enough, they'll hear him. And if he looks at them, maybe they'll catch his eye and he can ask for some money. And so he does. He asks to receive alms. Peter, we're told in verse 4, directs his gaze at him, as did John. Peter says, "Look at us." And the man, the lame man, fixes his attention on them, expecting to receive some money. And Peter says, "I've no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not Mr. Christ. Christ is a title. Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the King. In the name of Jesus, the Messiah, rise up and walk. Nor is Jesus Christ a magical phrase. You can't append "in the name of Jesus" to a sentence to imbue your words with power. That's not how it works. Jesus gave his apostles his word, and he gave them his own authority and his own power to heal and to cast out demons. And so Jesus, by the Holy Spirit here, is acting and speaking through his apostle, Peter and John. We're told there in verse 7 that Peter took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. You may not remember it, but we've had six kids, so I do. I know what it's like. The little kids start off these fat, chubby things kind of crawling around, not even crawling, scooting on their tummies in the floor. And then eventually they get the strength enough to pull themselves up and start crawling a little bit. And then eventually they're going to stick their chubby old hand out and grab a table or a person and raise themselves up and kind of stand there trying to get their balance. And then over time, it takes a long time. At first you kind of want your kids to walk, but then you don't really want them to walk. But it takes a long time for them to actually walk. This happens instantaneously. God gives this man strength in his limbs, balance. All the things that a baby takes months to develop, he's given instantaneously. And he walks and he leaps and he praises God. And people who saw him were very surprised. This is a crowded time. It's prayer time. All Jerusalem will be headed through one of those gates, and many through the Gate Beautiful, to the temple courts. And so many see him. And we're told in verse 9 and 10, all the people saw him and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. People know this guy. People know the beggar at the gate. Thousands have passed him every morning, every evening. They have seen his thin and useless legs. They've heard his voice pleading for coins. Maybe, like we tend to do if they wanted to avert their eye. I mean, you see a beggar on the street, you kind of look straight, not look at the beggar, but they've passed by him. And now, that same man is dancing and leaping about, and we're told, and it's an interesting phrase, we're told that he clung to Peter and John. He didn't cling to them for balance because he's already been jumping and leaping. But he's clinging all the more. The apostle spoke and life entered into this man's dead limbs. And so this guy, he's not going to let go of the apostles. He's going to cling to them. Peter speaks again. In verse 12, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." The God you worship here in the temple, the God of Israel, who you've devoted your whole life to, he's the one who has exalted Jesus. Now, Peter could have stopped, or at least transitioned in his sermon here, and said something like this: "God has changed this man's life. He can change your life too." What is lame in your life, Jesus can raise it up. What's sick in your life? God can heal it and make it better. That would be a popular message. Instead, he goes on and says this, Jesus whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him, but you denied the holy and righteous one, this is verse 14, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. You killed the author of life. There's only one author of life. That's God. This is one of the clearest declarations in the New Testament that Jesus is both God and man. But Peter pairs this clear declaration of Jesus' divinity with devastating and crushing words. You killed him. You killed him. Would you start this way? Would you start that way if you had a chance to speak to a bunch of people? Was this where you'd go? You killed the author of life. The people have seen a wonderful thing. You would think, well, Peter, give them an uplifting message. Send them home with smiles on their faces. That's what brings people back. No. Love tells the truth. Love tells the truth. And the truth is that these people who pass through the gate beautiful were born with an incurable infirmity, one far more serious and far more deadly than lameness. Hearts and minds turned against the God who made them. The crucifixion of the author of life is merely the fruit of this heart sickness. And this infirmity is not theirs alone. You and I were born with it too. Paul writes, no one seeks God. No one seeks God. All have turned away. No one is righteous. Not one. And you can't heal yourself. You can't get up and walk. You can't repair your soul. No earthly surgeon can fix what's wrong with your heart or your mind. The crowd that gathers around Peter must see this. They must see themselves in this light. You must see this. Only then will the good news that the author of life, who was crucified, submitted himself to death in your place to bear your sin. Only then, only when you know that you must have a Savior, will the knowledge of his salvation be sweet to you and lovely to your ears. And only then will you cry out to him and cling to him. You killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead, verse 15. And to this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. God raised up Jesus. Through faith in Jesus, this man has been healed, has been raised up. And you, and skip a little bit to verse 19, because this is the crux to which Peter is drawing. Look at verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come. He will raise you up too. Turn to him. Your sins will be blotted out. Your sins will be blotted out by Jesus' blood, and you will have life. This is wonderful stuff. A man who'd been lame his entire life has been healed, and sinners who don't deserve it are here being offered the forgiveness of their sins. And if you look down at verse 4 of chapter 4, you'll see that through the words that the apostle Peter preaches, Jesus raises up not just one lame man, but more than 5,000 men. And that's not counting women and children. So it could have been as many as 15,000, 20,000 people converted here through this preaching. of Jesus. This is good stuff. Healing, forgiveness, who could oppose it? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. As they were speaking, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They arrested them and put them in custody until the next day. Sadducees were the power holders in those days. The chief priests, the temple officials, even the officers here, all of them were Sadducees. They were a small group, but they held all the power. They run the temple. Sadducees do not believe in life after death. They don't believe your soul goes on living, and they don't believe that God will raise the dead on the last day. Jews believed that in those days, except for the Sadducees. Most Jews believed that when in the end, God would raise all the dead up, at least all the Jewish dead up. Sadducees don't believe that. They believe that when you die, that's it. And so essentially their theology was something like, well, you just do your best while you live to follow the law. Do your best to leave your mark. But there's no judgment, no hell, no heaven. It's kind of a comforting thought, actually, if you think about it. If you knew you lived your life out and then when you die, there's just nothing. Nothing. You just cease to be, and what you've done or said here, well, there's no consequences. No heaven, no hell, no judgment. These men are greatly annoyed, these Sadducees, because Peter preaches the resurrection. Peter preaches Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees that you see named in verse 6, Caiaphas, Annas, and some others, were instrumental in Jesus' death. And so all of this talk of Jesus being raised would make them uncomfortable. The resurrection tends to do that. Consider the gospel of our day. And I'm putting scare quotes around it. Consider the gospel of our day. The gospel of our day is something like this. You are the good news. You are all you need. You are all you need to be happy. It's all inside. All that you need is inside of you, and you just need to look within and find out who you really are. And once you find out who you really are, you need to embrace that identity and then live it out. And you'll be happy. There are obstacles, of course. There are narrow-minded people who won't always celebrate your discoveries within yourself. Sometimes your own body can even be an obstacle to being your true self, but now there's surgery. We can change that. Actualizing yourself will bring you joy. All obstacles will be overcome, in fact, if you just believe in yourself. That's the gospel of our day. It's just the latest articulation of the ancient lie. You could be like gods. Jesus teaches that your hope does not lie within. The human heart, the human mind, is the wellspring of death. Jesus says, from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. And you kind of wish he would stop talking. And at least we get the point. He keeps on going. Adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride. Okay, foolishness. He keeps on going. All of these, Jesus says, come from within and defile a person. Your hope does not lie within you. Your heart is the problem. But Jesus said, turn to me and I'll take away your guilt, your sin, and I'll come to dwell within you by the Holy Spirit, and I will cure you, I'll heal you, I'll cleanse you, I'll give you life. Now, if he had said all of this and then died, and that was it, the gospel of our age and those who love it would be safe. But if he's risen, it's all true. If he's risen, it's all true. which means that he's Lord and I'm not. This is why the resurrection greatly annoys so many. If Jesus is risen, the foundational assumption of our age, the foundational assumption of every age, is a comfortable lie. You're okay. You're not lame. You just need more of you. And that comfortable lie comes crashing down in the face of Jesus' resurrection. So it must be opposed. This is why I would say the majority of the professors that I had in seminary didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. This is why whenever Easter comes around in the calendar, you're going to find special after special after special on Discovery Channel or History Channel about why Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. Because if Jesus is risen, he is Lord. And all of our vain philosophies and all of the hopes that we set upon ourselves crumble into dust. And he becomes our only hope. And so those who want to hope in themselves oppose it. It must be opposed. In verse 5, we see that it is. The next day, this is chapter 4, verse 5, their rulers, elders, and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. Annas was high priest, but he was deposed by the Romans. But the Jews still regarded him as holding the priestly office, the high priestly office. Caiaphas held the position officially. John and Alexander are related to Annas and Caiaphas. They run the money-changing animal market monopoly in the temple. These guys are, like I said earlier, wealthy, rich, powerful. But it's not just them. With them is the entire Sanhedrin. That's the highest court of the land, the legislature, but also the religious court of Israel at the time. 71 men, all told, Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, lawyers, scholars. This is Israel's Supreme Court. And if you look at verse 7, they were set. Paul and John are set in the midst of them. The Sanhedrin would sit in a circle. And the accused, John and Peter, would be smack in the center of that circle, surrounded by the members of the Sanhedrin. Now, these are fishermen. Peter and John. They're not orators. They're not trained in debate. They have no formal education. Their clothing and their accent identify them as common, uneducated men. And they stand surrounded by the best and brightest of Israel. Imagine if you had to defend your faith in Jesus Christ against the faculty of Oxford University. That's a bit what Peter and John have to do. Now, remember how well Peter's last interrogation went back about 2 months before this? I recognize you. You were with him, weren't you? Jesus. Oh, no, I don't know who you're talking about. 3 times, right? How did he do when questioned by servant girls? Now he stands before lawyers and judges. And they ask, by what name did you do this? The question is contemptuous. You can see it in the Greek, which kind of emphasizes the you. By what power do you do this? The strategy seems pretty simple. This is the same court that had condemned Jesus to death for blasphemy. And if John and Peter admit to acting in Jesus' name, they can be charged with the same crime, blasphemy, and they can be gotten rid of. Now, consider the situation. The church is growing. Thousands are coming to faith. The Sanhedrin can shut all of that down. If I were going into a situation like that, if I were going into a trial, I want to work towards some kind of compromise so that the ministry could continue. Maybe we could agree not to preach in the temple. We could restrict our meetings to homes or some private venue. Or look, we have a lot in common with the people who are on the Sanhedrin. We worship Yahweh, or we say we do. We have the same scriptures. We have heritage and history behind us. Let's focus on what unites us rather than what divides us. Maybe if we just agreed not to proselytize. You know what proselytize is? That's when you go and tell somebody about Jesus and ask them to repent and turn to him. That's proselytization. Maybe we just agreed not to do that. I mean, we can all agree that it's good for people to worship the one God. So we'll just focus on that. Whether you worship Jesus or not isn't so important, just so long as you worship God sincerely, because that's what God wants, sincere worshipers, spiritual people. And if we push too hard, we could lose our platform. We could be shut down. And if we're shut down, think of all the good things we can't do. No more healings in the temple, for example. This is not uncommon reasoning. I want people to listen to me. They won't listen if the message is about sin and repentance and a bloody cross and a risen Christ. So I'll carve off the unacceptable portion of the message. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that the gospel, it is Christ and him crucified, is the power of God for salvation. That is, it is his word that God uses to raise up those who are dead in sin. And so to neuter that, to defang it in any way, to shape it in any way, when you do that, you rob the gospel of its power. And even more, God is God. No trial that comes to you, whatever trial does come to you, no trial that comes to you ever comes apart from his will, and you don't know what he's doing. You don't know what his plans are. He determines the outcomes, you don't. Your job, my job, is to bear witness to the truth about Jesus and leave the consequences to God. And consider what God's doing in our text. These men, Sanhedrin, put Jesus to death to silence him. They don't want to hear him. These men would not be going out into the temple courts to listen to Peter preach or John preach. They would like to silence all talk of Jesus. And what does God do? He uses their own malice and their annoyance to bring Peter and John into their midst. The men who can't stand the gospel and wouldn't hear it, now they're gathered before an apostle, a herald of the living Christ, Peter, John. And Peter's not the same Peter he was 2 months ago. Now he's been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's a different Peter. And you can see that in verse 8. Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised his disciples when I ascend, leave, they're going to arrest you and put you on trial. And when that happens, he said, don't strategize. Don't try to figure out what might happen if you say the truth and try to figure out the right thing to say to keep yourself out of trouble. Don't strategize at all. I'll give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand. And so Peter opens his mouth. Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man by what means this man has been healed. He goes on here. A crippled man is healed. There's no law in the Torah, there's no law in any of the Old Testament books forbidding healing. Why a trial? Why are you upset? This is a good thing, not a bad thing. Why are we being held accountable for a good deed done to a crippled man? You see, Peter has, in a few sentences, shifted. And so now it's the Sanhedrin. It's on trial. Note that word healed. You see the word healed in verse 9? The Greek word behind it is sozo. It's not the common Greek word for healed is not this word. This isn't it. This word is most commonly translated save. The New Testament writers consistently use save for heal. Now Jesus has genuine compassion for the sick. He heals sick bodies, but his healing of the body is about more than the healing of the body. And medical science has advanced quite a bit since the first century, but we remain helpless before disease and death. We are infirm creatures prone to die. And there's nothing we can do about that. But Jesus speaks, and instantaneously the sick are healed, and the dead are raised, and sinners brought to repentance, brought to salvation. Sickness in the New Testament is always a picture of the human condition. And the activity of Jesus and his apostles towards sickness is always a picture of the work of God to save sinners. The church must care for the sick and feed the hungry. We must do this, but no human work can raise a dead soul. Only Christ does this, and he does this through the spoken word, the preached word of his apostles, which we have in the scriptures. And so Peter continues, "Let it be known," verse 10, "to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," there it is again, "whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Peter loves these men. Peter loves these men. His judges believe themselves to be good and righteous and holy. You probably know people in your life who think of themselves as good and righteous and holy. People who see themselves that way do not seek a Savior. But Peter loves them too much to let them believe this. He wants them to live. And so he does the same thing to these leaders that he did to the people. "You killed the Holy One. You are responsible for his death. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Peter there is quoting from Psalm 118, which his judges would know as a messianic psalm. And the line that Peter quotes, just listen here carefully, see if you can see the difference. The actual line from the psalm goes like this: "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And the imagery is these workmen are building maybe a temple, and they come across a stone that seems flawed to them in their eyes, and so they cast it aside. But it's the cornerstone. And so the building can't stand without the stone they've thrown away. Peter takes that verse, "The stone the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone," and he inserts the "you" in there. Do you see that? Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. You, the builders, rejected Jesus, and he's become the cornerstone. That is, God has raised him up and seated him in the true temple. And there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. Peter holds out to these men responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus the offer of salvation through the Jesus they crucified. Larry King, I think I'm probably dating myself here. Larry King once asked Joel Osteen, you know, he's my favorite preacher. Larry King once asked Joel Osteen, "Is Jesus the only way to heaven?" You know what Joel Osteen said? I don't know. That's above my pay grade. Let's let God decide those things. I'm just about preaching the good news," he said. Now, in part, he was right. It is God's decision how he's going to save. But he has decided, and he's revealed his decision to us. There is no other name. Now think about this. Peter is speaking to religious men. He's not speaking to pagans. He's not speaking to licentious rebels going out there and drinking and sleeping around. He's speaking to very religious men, sincere men who believe what they believe with sincerity. They conduct their lives in a probably what we would think externally anyway, a godly way. These are religious men, sincere men, monotheistic men, Jewish men. Men who study the Old Testament. But that's not enough. That's not enough. There are some who try to say things like, "Well, look, just be a good Jew. just be a good Muslim. And yes, I believe that Jesus is the only way, but what will happen is that God will apply the benefits of Christ's work to everyone who's just really sincerely following their own way, their own religious path. So if you worship Allah sincerely, God will apply the work of Christ to you. If you worship in a synagogue sincerely, God will apply the work of Christ to you. This text undermines and destroys that whole idea. No other name. God has provided one name, not many names, and one Savior. One name and one Savior. And that name is Jesus. There's no one else. To be saved from the consequences of your sins, to be saved from the power of sin, you must turn from yourself. Your hope doesn't lie in you. You must turn from yourself and trust in Him, in Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. He is the only way. That's hard. We like options. I love to go to the grocery store and have like all these kinds of things in the aisle I can pick out. I like to go online and I can go anywhere I want. I shouldn't go everywhere, but I don't go all the places I could go. But I punch in what I want and I can get what I want flashing up my screen immediately. I like choices. We all like choices. It's the American way. And sometimes we like to think, if God really loved people, wouldn't He provide just a myriad of choices and saviors so that we could just choose the way we want to go? We would think, wouldn't this be wonderful? If He did this, a loving God would do this so that more and more people could be saved. But if you really think about it, that's not what a loving God would do. That's kind of how we walk through life, isn't it? I'm at the center of everything. Everyone else revolves around me. I choose what I want to do and how I want to do it and when I want to do it. Choosing what we want, being our own gods. The cure must unseat the self. You must be raised up from your mat. You and I are sinners and helpless and lame and sick, and there is a Savior. God, in His infinite mercy, has given one glorious name by which we must be saved. And we must be saved. Some people, I think, are looking for a rewarder, not a Savior. You don't need a rewarder. A rewarder will not help you. You need a Savior. And there is one name by which we must be saved. There is no hope within. Absolutely none. There is no hope anywhere else. Only one died for sin and rose again, and His name is Jesus. This is good news for the Sanhedrin. Really good news for the Sanhedrin. This is good news for you if you have spent your life rejecting Him and denying Him and not loving Him and turning from Him. If you have done your best all of your life to suppress what you know to be true, you're hearing the gospel this morning. It's good news because He died and He rose again for those who hate Him. For those who hate Him. Look to Him like that beggar and He will raise you up. Cry out to Him like that beggar, and He will forgive you. That's good news. Do that today if you haven't. And for those of us who have been raised up, it's not like we've been raised up, but we no longer have a Savior. No, we still have, and we still must have, a Savior. Struggling with sin. I know you struggle with sin. Often I don't struggle at all. I just sin. Struggling with sin, battered, weary, guilty. You, Christian, have a Savior. You have right now a Savior who binds all of your wounds. He keeps doing that. He keeps binding up your wounds. He keeps forgiving your sins. He keeps interceding for you. He keeps pouring His love and His Spirit and His grace into your heart. You have a Savior. You've been raised up off your mat, but now you cling to Him like that lame man clung to the apostles after he was raised up. Yes, you can walk, but you don't want to let Him go or His word. He binds all of your wounds, heals all of your diseases. He forgives all of your sins. He's raised you up. He is your Savior. Cling to Him for dear life. Stop here. Father, we thank You for the truth. Thank You that You've loved us enough to give us the truth. The truth about ourselves and the truth about Your Son. Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not yet believe, that You might pierce the heart and the mind and bring that person to faith. Pray for us, Lord. Help us to cling to Your Son. Help us to cling to Your Son. Love Him and trust in Him as our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name.